I am foolishly going to attempt this morning to do in one morning what deserves probably a lifetime of study, at least a 4 or 5 part series. But I want to use this morning the picture that we have seen. Remember those sensible signs that the Catechism calls the sacraments. We see them. We experience them. We feel the water on our skins. We taste the bread. We taste the cup. They are sensible signs. And we have seen that this morning by the baptism of our dear younger brother. And so I want to use this as a hook to hang the next 5 or 6 weeks together as we examine the means of grace. Those means by which the Lord Christ ministers to His church the truth of the gospel, the experience of grace, the reality of who Christ is and what He has done. My prayer would be that in this morning's worship service and in the coming mornings, we would be driven to embrace grace, to choose life, seeing it held forth to us in the Word and the sacraments. And I might add that the sacraments are just as important to the administering of the covenant of grace in the New Testament era, as is the preaching of the Word. They are gifts to us from Christ. He has told us to do them, to perform them, to experience them. And so they are vitally important to our growth. It's been in the modern era and now the postmodern era that this sense of the sacraments not really doing much has grown in to the church. That, well, it's nice, it's a remembrance. We saw this morning the washing of our hearts like the body is washed with water. When we eat the bread, we remember Jesus died. When we drink the cup, we remember that His blood was shed. And unfortunately, gone from so many hearts are the spiritual realities that are present in the sacraments by virtue of who Christ is. And as Calvin spoke of the table, he said, we are ushered up to the heavenly banqueting table to sit with Christ, to feed with Christ. And the table is particularly a special way in which we show that our spiritual strength comes from the Lord. We are fed by Him. We are nurtured by Him. We know that we physically can live no other way than by receiving nutrients somehow. Had a group of girls in my truck yesterday on our way to a skating birthday party. And as young people are wont to do when they are together, they started telling stories. Stories keen on scaring each other. I have to say, I took the cake. I scared them more than they expected to be scared, telling my story of the headless Sterling football player running through the woods and these young women seeing him by a mailbox. And as we were driving down the road, I pulled up to a mailbox and I said, "Open it." They weren't expecting that. Neither was I. I was making it up as I went. On my way to this party, these girls are telling stories, and one is of a man who gets trapped in an elevator after visiting a high place from where his love had fallen to her death. And to this day, you can hear him knocking on the door of the elevator. He's been able to live in there. It's stuck in the middle of this building, and he's able to live on love. I told him I tried to live on love once. I lost a good 30 pounds doing it. See, we can live on nothing else than nourishment coming into us. That is true physically. That is true spiritually. And the sacraments feed us as we feed on Christ in His Word. This section of the larger catechism touches on how the covenant of grace is administered in each of the covenants, the old dispensation or covenant as we call it, and the new dispensation or the new covenant, all of it being the covenant of grace. But it first seeks to address, why do we need a covenant of grace? And that question is answered by saying we need the covenant of grace because of the covenant of works. Question 30. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The answer, God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. What was the covenant of works? I believe even in one of our Sabbath school classes this morning, we were looking at the creation of the world in 6 days and God resting on the seventh. And that's always one of those rudimentary understandings that God made everything. He is alone the source of life and being. But God made Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden. And what did He say? He said, do whatever you want. No, He did not say, do whatever you want. He said, you can eat of every tree except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we all know the story. Satan comes along by way of the snake and starts distorting and twisting the Word of God and leading Eve astray, and Eve eats of the fruit of the tree and gives to her husband who was with her, and he eats, and upon Adam eating, the human race falls into sin and death and despair. But the good news of the gospel is that God does not leave all mankind in that estate of sin and misery, but of His mere love and mercy delivereth His elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. So God makes a covenant with Adam, and Adam fails in that covenant. He disobeys. And we see the effects of that disobedience all around us every day. But God was not content to leave us in that state. He sent Christ to substitute Himself in that covenant of works by establishing the entire covenant of grace with His elect. So that when God returns to that covenant of works and says, has someone lived up to this? Has someone obeyed my word perfectly? Has someone made the proper sacrifice for sin? Christ stands in the heavenly courtroom and He says, yes, I have done it. I have accomplished this for your people, O God. And the fact remains that, in a sense, hear me out on this, works are the way by which we are saved. But we can either trust in our own works or we can trust in the works of Christ. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if there is one point at which we do not follow the law of God, we are guilty of the whole thing. Outside of Christ, we are condemned. Titus chapter 3. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we saw that picture this morning in that sensible, tangible sign of baptism, of the pouring of the water, the pouring of the Spirit out on us freely, overwhelmingly, irresistibly by Christ to save our souls by grace. So the covenant of grace was made. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in Him with all the elect as His seed. Look at Romans chapter 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass... This should be a warning to us of using singular definitions. Who died? How many people died? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All died in the work of Adam. So we must be careful as we are interpreting Scripture. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. See, that's where we have to be careful. All men, speaking of all the elect. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God made a covenant with God the Son. God the Father made a covenant with God the Son. The covenant of grace. And in Christ, all who would ever be saved. So that all whom the Father has given to the Son will see redemption, will see salvation. So how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that He freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by Him. And requiring faith as the condition to interest them in Him, promiseth and giveth His Holy Spirit to all His elect, to work in them that faith with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which He hath appointed them to salvation. This is how the grace of God is made manifest in the covenant of grace ever since the covenant began, which we see the pointing toward from Genesis 3:15 onward. What happens in Genesis 3:15? That's the proto-evangelium. See, I got to throw in some seminary words every once in a while, so you might think I know what I'm talking about. It's the first gospel, the first evangelism, the first promise of a Redeemer to come and deal with the sin problem. The seed of the woman. Very interesting phrase there. Christ is promised in that word, that first telling by God the Father, ironically, to Satan himself, that he would be crushed under the heel of this one who would come. But the grace is manifested in that the promise is there that the Holy Spirit will come and regenerate hearts and bring with it all other saving graces, so that not just justification happens, but sanctification happens. We grow more and more in righteousness and holiness, and we die more and more to sin in our lives. And one day, glorification, that stepping into the Father's presence and being made fully and finally like Christ, being made holy, being done with the battle of sin, being done with the battle of sickness and death and all the things that the curse brought with it. This is true in all times of the covenant of grace. And so question 33 asks, was the covenant of grace always administered after one and the same manner? The covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner, but the administrations of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New. In 2 Corinthians 3, as you can see there, under the listing of the proof texts, and you can go back and review those as you have time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Well, let's start in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And I got to say amen to that. Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's not talking about legalism and license. That's talking about the raw form of don't kill anybody, don't sleep around, don't lie about anyone, don't do these things, and now by doing this I'm going to receive life. No, the law drives us to Christ. It drives us by the Spirit of the law to the Lord of the law, which is Christ Himself. So when we're talking about letter and Spirit of the law, it's like, oh, back in the Old Testament, they were so mean and they were just cruel and you had to do all these rules. And now in the New Testament, we can do whatever we want and it doesn't matter. That's not what it's saying there. It's talking about the Holy Spirit driving us to Christ. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And that enters in the irony of the Old Testament and the New Testament as we examine them. Because question 34 goes to the covenant of grace being administered in the Old Testament. And it lists all the ways, as we will see in just a moment, all the ways that it was administered. And our human imaginations go wild. And we think, it would have been awesome. Oh, if only we could be in tents surrounding the tabernacle and see the pillar of cloud. If we could see the pillar of light at night, we would know God is here and God is working and God is doing what He said. And we in our minds tend to make that like it was the most awesome thing ever. We think of the temple in Jerusalem shimmering in the setting sun. And we think, if only we could walk in those hallowed halls and see the grandeur and the glory of the temple. And many in our generation try to replicate that. They think the most ornate, beautiful church building they can have is what will bring people to Christ. They think having the most ornate statuary throughout, showing people in awkward poses, you stand there, you're like, what are they doing and why do they have no clothes on? They think that is the way to drive people to Christ. They think a two-dimensional image of an apostle or a disciple or a great saint of the church that in staring at it, when we connect with the emotion that is there, we have connected to Christ and come more divine, become more divine ourselves. They think that is the way. Our human imagination and understanding as New Testament believers can tend to latch on to all the perceived glory and beauty and grandeur of the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the menorah and the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant and the huge seraphim and all these things were present. And we think how awesome that would be. And it was a ministry of condemnation. It was meant as a huge picture and sign that you cannot make it yourself. You are condemned. So I shared time Friday afternoon with some dear saints over at the Manor in their chapel service that we tend to think if you have a study Bible, you can probably turn in it right now and find a picture of the temple, and I can guarantee it's nice and clean. And when it shows the picture of the priest, it's nice clean linens, everything's spotless, and we think, wow, the Old Testament church was really something. If you want a better picture of what the priests looked like, go to a butcher shop. Because that's what they were. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Seeking atonement, seeking reconciliation, seeking atonement, seeking reconciliation. They had no sooner sacrificed the animal that Bill and his wife had just brought in before they even walked back out of the tabernacle or the temple. They had sinned again, irreparably damaging their relationship with God. So it had to be done all over again and all over again and all over again. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies. Oh, if only we had prophets to tell us what was going to happen with the finances in America. Only who could tell us if this hurricane is going to be the one to wipe us off the face of the earth. If only we had prophets like they had. Sacrifices, circumcision. I'm not so sure why they're excited, but the Passover and the types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So while it was a ministry of condemnation, the elect who were present in the Old Testament church understood and grasped that when I see this bull, when I see this sheep, when I see these turtle doves slaughtered on my behalf, that is not enough. It is a picture of the one back in Genesis 3:15 who has promised to come and take care of this whole sin issue so that no more sacrifices need to be made. The elect got that, and they understood that, and they clinged to that as their only hope of full remission of sins. How is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? How do we see the grace of Christ pictured to us? Under the New Testament, when Christ is the substance, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth, listen, in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. Are you kidding me? This is what we have. This is what we have. Imagine the temple. Gold, silver, bronze, the altar, the laver, the huge candelabra. Shimmering in the temple, reflecting off all the gold. Think how beautiful and wonderful. And in the New Testament, we have something better, stronger at preaching the gospel than that. It's these. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word. And in these simple administrations of grace, Christ is held forth more powerfully than the old covenant system could ever do. Why? Because the Savior has come. No more sacrifices. No more blood. Water. The bread and the wine. And the Word. Christ. He sends His Spirit to cleanse our consciences. To wash away sin from parts of us that no one could ever reach. He renews our hearts. He takes our heart of stone away and gives us a heart of flesh that loves Him and beats for Him. He calls us, as He says in the Gospel of Mark, to eat His body and drink His blood. He desires us to feed on and be nourished by Him, by His sacrifice alone. And in a generation where so many other things are going to save people, they have built up. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, man, God, we got a deal"? I want to say, my friend, you're going to get the raw end of that deal. There are no special deals apart from the sacrifice of Christ. He is the Lamb. He is the one that all those old covenant sacrifices were foresignifying, that they were picturing, that weren't enough. Christ is enough. His sacrifice is enough. And that is the testimony we proclaim as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup. And the preaching of the Word. Wouldn't it be awesome to have prophets and apostles? And some people think we still have those things. We have the Word of God. We are so familiar with it. We look right over it. God speaks to us in His Word. Christ is not only our prophet and our king. He's our priest. He's all of these things. He speaks to us the will of God that He accomplished. We might repent and find life and grace in Christ. In which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. The evidence is here in these administrations of grace. Why should a filthy sinner speaking too long, week in and week out, do anything for anyone else? Except the power of the Word of God be present. The Spirit be present among us. Why should pouring water on a little baby, he's already had how many baths? Why should this time be any different? It's because of Christ and because of His Spirit and the promises that He gives in the covenant. not just to Jack and Kim, but to their children as well. Why should a snack of bread and juice be any more powerful than something to appease kindergartners in the middle of the afternoon? Because of Christ, because of His Spirit, it becomes a grand feast. Not here in Sterling, Kansas, but in the heavenly places with Christ. And the gospel is preached. Embrace grace. Choose life as week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out. You see Christ and His gospel held forth to you in the Word and the sacraments.